Now, before we look into the scriptures again this morning, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our study. Our God and our Father, again we draw near unto you. We come into your presence. We thank you, Father, for the consciousness that we have, that you have been with us, that you have enabled us in the past as we have come to look into your word. And now we pray, our Father, once again for the help and aid of the Holy Spirit this morning, that as we come to study the scriptures together, that our minds would be enlarged, but especially, Lord, that our hearts would be made open to receive the truth of your holy word, to take it into our hearts and to embrace it from the heart. O God, keep us from error, keep us from overstatement, keep us from anything in this time which would be dishonoring unto you, and grant to us the grace to walk before you in all things with blamelessness. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now I see quite a few visitors with us this morning, and for the sake of those of you who are visiting, I simply want to give a brief review so that this study doesn't appear to come on some kind of a skyhook and hit you sort of in midair. So please listen while, and those of you who have been here, please bear patiently while I go over some of these things that you've heard several times now. What we've been studying in the last several weeks has been the office of the elder, that is, those rulers, those leaders whom God has appointed in the midst of his congregation. And we look first of all at the nature of the office of elder. What is the relationship between the elder and the flock like? And we saw that although the scripture does not give us one definitive, simple job description in one passage, that it does give us several graphic descriptions of the relationship between the elder and his flock. You remember that there were five major ones that I directed your attention to. And do you remember what those five things were? Let me go over them so you don't have to read them from your notes. First of all, it is like the relationship between a shepherd and a flock of sheep. Secondly, like the relationship between parents and a household or family, and in particular, like the relationship of a father to his family. Then it's like the relationship of a watchman or an overseer to some group of men. Then it's like the relationship of a governor to a nation, and like the relationship of a teacher to a group of disciples. And apparently the one that stuck in most people's minds, that was apparently fresh to them, was the idea of a governor to the nation, because several people have been coming up to the elders this week and referring to them as governor. And I don't think that's been common practice in the past. So apparently that one did grip people's minds. Now, in the light of the nature of the office, in the light of the nature of the office, what we attempted to do was to open up various of the responsibilities which are incumbent upon the elders. You see, you have to understand what the relationship is if you're going to come to grips with the responsibilities upon someone in that office. And so naturally, the responsibilities of the elders flowed right out of the nature of their office. And so we saw that as shepherds, it was the responsibility of the elders to take heed to the flock, to feed them, to tend them, to protect them, to guard them, and to heal them. And then we saw that as overseers, it was their responsibility to keep their eyes open, to see to it that everything, all of the decisions that were made, all of the activities that were undergone, that everything took place according to the book, as Pastor Blaise would put it. And then as parents or fathers in the household, they were responsible to take care of the flock, that they were to make an effort to come to grips with their needs and then to provide for their needs. We saw that as fathers, they were responsible for molding the character of the people of God into the very image of the stature of Christ, and also for directing and ruling the household of God, making the house rules by which the people were to live. We saw that as rulers and governors, that they were responsible to watch for the defense and welfare of the community. They watch for your souls. We saw that they were those who were answerable to King Jesus for the state of the community, and that they were responsible by their life to give an example to the community of how we are to implement the commandments of the King. So that's pretty much where we've been. Now we come this morning to consider the final group of responsibilities that are laid upon the elders. Responsibilities now that are laid upon them not in their capacity as shepherds or overseers or fathers or governors, but now we come particularly this morning to look at those responsibilities which are laid upon them in their capacity as teachers. As teachers in the flock. And it seems to me that the two perhaps pivotal passages here are 1 Timothy 3 and then also Titus 1. So would you turn with me, please, first of all to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy 3 and verse 2. Well, let me back up to verse 1 so that you can catch the thread of thought. Faithful is the saying, if a man seeks the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. The bishop or the overseer must therefore be without reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, orderly, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Then over to Titus chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5. For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that were wanting, and appoint elders in every city, as I gave you charge. Then he says, as he begins to open up the qualifications, if any man is blameless, etc. Then down to verse 9. While he's opening up the qualifications for elder or for bishop, he says the following: holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to convict or to convince the gainsayers. You see, the responsibilities which, the qualifications which Paul is outlining in Titus chapter 1, are not simply qualifications which are intended exclusively for those whose life work is laboring in the word and in doctrine. It's clear that the responsibilities or the qualifications which he's expounding are broad. And they're referring to all and to any who would hold the office of elder or bishop. That he must hold to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, and there's a purpose in mind, in order that he may be able to do two things. Firstly, that he may be able to exhort in the sound doctrine, and secondly, that he may be able to convince the gainsayers. Now, Paul would never have conceived of qualifications such as these if it were not the responsibility of the elders to teach. But it is precisely because it is the responsibility of the elders, the pastors, the bishops, the overseers, to teach. Therefore, the Apostle Paul, in explicit language, lays these qualifications upon them. So that the great end of this is, first of all, to be able to teach and instruct the saints. And I believe that you have an exposition of that task in a passage such as Ephesians chapter 4. With what end in view are the elders to exercise their teaching ministry? Ephesians chapter 4. Now, in this context, of course, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the unity of the church. And while he's speaking concerning the unity of the church, he recognizes that central to the functional unity of the church is the ministry of those leaders that Christ has given to the church. And so, therefore, he brings in the gifts that Christ has given, beginning in verse 8. Now then, in verse 9 and 10, he has a little parenthesis about Christ. But then in verse 11, he expounds in particular those gifts which Christ has given to the church and the purpose for which Christ has given them. So follow verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and then some pastors and teachers. Literally, shepherds and teachers. Now why? Why did he give these gifts unto the church? Notice, for the verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain unto the unity of the faith, and unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, in craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ. And then he goes on to speak about the place of Christ in building up of the body unto oneness. So you see, the ultimate aim of it is the unity of the people of God. But Paul recognizes that doctrine is not the great obstacle standing in the way of unity. He recognizes that doctrine is the divinely appointed means to the attainment of true biblical unity. You see that? Right on the surface of the passage. And he realizes that the biblical instruction of the people of God is the responsibility of their appointed shepherd teachers, whom Christ has given to them as a gift, that they may be instructed, that they may not be shaky in their thinking, so that they can be blown here and blown there by every wind of theological thought that comes fluttering through the congregation from without. Or so that they're not susceptible to every false teaching and imbalance that may arise from within. So that the people of God are instructed. And you see, it's as we grow up to spiritual maturity. It's as our minds and our thinking is more and more conformed to the Scripture and to Christ. It's in that way that we are drawn closer together, because we're becoming more and more in our thinking biblical. No more is our thinking regulated by our own prejudice and opinion, but by the teaching of the Bible. And the more that our thinking becomes conformed to the mind of Christ revealed in Scripture, the more one we are. You see, doctrine is not an obstacle to unity. It's the only means to attaining true biblical unity. And that's why. And see, and that's the vital importance of Christ giving as a gift to His church pastor teachers to instruct the flock. And that's their job in teaching. Their job in teaching is to have the minds, the hearts, the thoughts of the people of God molded so that more and more they think like Christ, they act like Christ, so that they're all one in Christ. That's the great end. That's the great responsibility that's laid upon the shoulders of the pastor teachers of the church. That's their goal. But then Titus chapter 1, the passage that we looked at, indicates that there's another goal. And it's really the flip side of this one. It says in Titus 1 in verse 9, that they may be able to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. You see, not only is it their responsibility in their teaching to exhort in the sound doctrine so that the people of God have the truth set before them. There must be the positive presentation of the truth. They must be able to present the positive, the sound doctrine, and to present that to the people of God so that their thinking is all molded to become like the thinking of Christ revealed in Scripture so that they attain unity. But they also have to engage in the unpleasant task of the negative. They not only have to present the sound doctrine, but they also have to present the putrid doctrine and refute it. That they may be able to convict the gainsayers. See, there's two things. There's two prongs. Not only exhort in the sound, but convict the gainsayers. Not only present the positive, present the negative and refute it. Those particular manifestations of error to which our people are the most susceptible, those are the errors that must be refuted so that the people of God do not become prey to any wolf that's prowling around the congregation seeking to devour them. The wolves must be very clearly painted and exposed and refuted and sent on their way so that this flock of sheep is safe and protected from them. You see that? That's the other side of the story. So you can't just simply present the positive side and just leave it at that and think you've done your job. No. If there were no devil, if there were no wicked men, if there were no false teaching, if there were no error, then that would be all we would have to do. Present the positive side and leave it alone. But we can't do that. Because we'd be not true to our responsibility if we simply did that. We must also present the negative side and refute it. All right, so I say, those are the responsibilities then that are laid upon all of the elders. Those are the responsibilities that are laid by the Scripture upon all of the elders. They must practically function as shepherds function, as overseers or bishops function, as parents or fathers function, as governors function, and as teachers function. These are their responsibilities. But now I would also come this morning to point out to you that there are special responsibilities laid upon some of the elders. All of the elders are shepherds or pastors. All the elders are bishops. All the elders are governors. All the elders are teachers. All the elders are fathers. But now there are special responsibilities laid upon some of the elders. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5. Now, it is in this context that the apostle is giving to Timothy directions for behavior toward different segments of the church. And he's talking about how, in verse 17 and following, how the elders are to be regarded in their public life. Verse 17, 1 Timothy 5. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. For the Scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn, and the labor is worthy of his hire. All right, what is he saying? Okay, he's talking about how the elders are to be treated. And while he's bringing out that subject, he also gives us some very interesting information concerning the fact that there was a division of labor among the elders. Notice, he says, first of all, an elder who's proven himself as a ruler over the years. Perhaps he's been a ruler for 5 years, perhaps for 10 years, and he's ruled well. Now, under those circumstances, there's to be a peculiar honor associated with that man. And then he says, especially if that man who's ruled well over the years is one who labors in the word and in doctrine. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that some of the elders had for their full-time employment. The word that's used there is a word is a word that describes laboring at your calling. Now, some of us are machinists. Some of us are given to various kinds of occupations. One of the elders is in management. One of the elders was for years with the Bible Society, now retired. One of the elders was a machinist. See, they worked in various callings. However, he says here that some of the elders don't give their time to working with a machine or with a company, but he says some of the elders give their full time to laboring in a certain sphere. And notice what that sphere is. It's in the sphere of the word and teaching. That for some of the elders who were gifted and appointed by God to that end, it was their life's work. It was their calling. It was their labor to labor in the word and also to labor in teaching. So you see, if someone says, well, all of the elders are supposed to be apt to teach, well, how come them only some of the elders stand up and exhort us regularly and teach regularly on Sunday in the preaching? Well, here's why. Because there were some of the elders whose life's work is to be given to laboring in the word and the fruit of that, teaching. You see that? So some of the elders, it's their life's work, it's their calling in a special way to be laborers, workers in the word of God and workers in teaching the people of God. That's the whole point. That's their job. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? You say, well, that's no great revelation. No, I didn't think it was. But I'm stressing it because, you see, would you notice with me, please, the sphere of their labors? Notice what they're supposed to do in their full-time job. It's their full-time job to labor in the word and in doctrine. Now, that's what they're supposed to be doing. You see that? All of the elders are shepherds. All of the elders are overseers. All of the elders are fathers. So it's the responsibility of all of the elders to be giving peculiar, special counseling to the sheep, to be visiting them when they're sick and all the rest. But some of the elders, it's their special job not to be given to counseling and not to be given to visiting, but it's their special job to be given to laboring and to teaching. Now, I know that there may be times when that teaching involves one-to-one pastoral counseling, and so I'm not saying don't come to us for counsel. Please, don't take it that way. But what I'm saying is that, see, you mustn't think that the responsibility for shepherding the flock is the responsibility that's laid particularly upon those people that we normally call our pastors. We mustn't think that, because that's unbiblical. The responsibility for being pastors and shepherding the flock is laid upon the entirety of the eldership. The special responsibility that's laid upon some, like Pastor Martin and myself, is to be laboring in the word and in teaching. And of course, that's public teaching, that's private teaching. I'm not denying that. But the point is, that's the special responsibility that's laid upon us. That's its identity right there. You follow that? Is that coming across clearly? Does anybody have any questions they'd like to ask about that, to open it up maybe? All right. No questions, we're not going to create any. Very good. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul says that for this laboring full time, they're supposed to receive some remuneration. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes, this is correct. It's a matter of degree, and then there's also the difference is this, okay? The difference is, and because it's a matter of degree, let's suppose we spend 40 hours or 50 hours a week. Pastor Martin and myself, we spend that 40 to 50 hours a week in the Word and in teaching. But the other elders, they would spend that 40 to 50 hours a week working at the shop, working wherever they would work. And that's the difference. That for us, it's in a sense the full-time labor or job. And that's basically the difference. See that? Yeah, that's a good point. And of course, seeing as how it's a full-time job, if somebody works at the machine shop pays their salary. And if somebody labors in the Word and in doctrine, then in a sense, the Word and the doctrine pays their salary. That's true. They live. It doesn't say. It's interesting. When Paul talks about people living from laboring in the Word and in doctrine, he doesn't talk about them living off the sheep. He talks about them living off the gospel. And there's a sense in which that's true. Yes, sir.
What does that have to do with authority? Like double honor, is that referring to the position of like teaching and the fact that they get financial remuneration from it? Or what about just the authority aspect of it? Are they the speaker of a higher authority than the other elders?
Very good question. Glad you asked that, because if I'd have gone on without addressing myself to that, I'd have been remiss. And I actually had it in my notes here, and then I forgot to mention it, so I'm very glad that you raised that point. The answer to the question is no. The elders that labor in the Word and in doctrine do not have any higher authority or higher office. They're in precisely the same office, but they have a different job. You see that? Notice, it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those elders who labor. So the office that those who labor hold is precisely the same office that those who don't labor in the Word and in doctrine hold. Only one office, the office of elder. It's the elders who rule well, especially those elders who labor. So there's only one office, the same office with the same authority. The ones who labor in the Word and in doctrine do not have any higher authority than the other elders. Excellent question. Very good. And that notice, it's funny, because it's not only the elders who labor in Word and in doctrine who are to be counted worthy of double honor, it's the elders who rule well. All of those who rule well, who are to be counted worthy of the double honor. That is, double esteem and regard and respect. And then that's especially true of those who labor. And in those who labor in the Word and in doctrine, of course, it involves the matter of remuneration. And those who labor well in the Word and in doctrine for many years, it may even involve the matter of special remuneration. Because he's opening up that idea in verse 18. For the Scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. It's talking about in that context, then he's zeroing in upon the financial remuneration that is to come to those who labor in the Word and in doctrine, and they're to be counted worthy of special honor if over the long haul they do it well. Excellent question. Yes, sir. Oh, it was Pastor Clark.
I'm just wondering if the someone, you invite someone to come and speak, and then you send him a letter and say, we appreciate it very much for a visit, we give him a lot of honor. But the double honor is a check which is attached to
it. Well, I'll tell you the difficulty I have with that interpretation. The difficulty is that it's all the elders who are to be counted worthy of double honor, which means we'd have to give you all a check. So I think when he zeroes in upon the check, although to go back to your initial question, it may well be, I mean, it may well be that there's a relationship between those words, and that would be your field, and I wouldn't know, sir. But as far as I've wrestled with that, I don't think it means that all of the elders are to receive remuneration. I think he's talking about remuneration coming to those who labor, and if need be, a special remuneration to those who labor well over the long haul for many years. No. I absolutely am sure that Pastor Clark was not looking for remuneration. I just want to say that. Just in case anyone would dare to think that that was in his mind, I'm absolutely sure it wasn't. So no one dare think that. It's a difficulty. There's that tension in the text, and I've felt it and attempted to wrestle with it. One of those things makes you scratch your head. But I don't think it's saying that all of the elders ought to be remunerated. No. Other, yes, sir.
Is it suggesting here that the primary responsibility and duty of the elder is to rule rather than to preach and to teach? Because the honor is given to those who rule well, not necessarily to those who preach and teach. If a man rules well, he happens to be a preacher and a teacher, then he gets the double honor. So therefore, we'll be suggesting that one of the primary or the rewarding aspects, or maybe the functional aspect that Christ expects most from an elder, is his rule of the people of God, rather than in the teaching and preaching.
Well, I would say yes. Yes, the emphasis here is clearly upon the ruling. But see, the thing I still have to stick to is from the text, it's the elders who rule well who get the double honor, whatever that double honor is. All of the elders who rule well, not only the ones who labor in word and in doctrine, but all of them. All of them. Let all the elders who rule well be counted worthy of this double honor. All of the elders. And what Mr. Spence's point is correct, that it's what's in view is their performance in ruling over the long haul. That's what's in view. And if they've proven themselves that they've been in that office, they've ruled well for years, then there's to be a peculiar, a special, a double regard and honor paid to those men. And then he says, now that's true in general of all of the elders. Now he says that's especially true for those few elders whose job it is to give themselves to working with the word and with doctrine. And when he talks about the ones whose job it is, then he goes on to talk about the financial remuneration because that's their job. So that would be my understanding of the passage. But the point that he made is correct, that the emphasis of the thing that we're to be looking for with regard to all of the elders is that they're how they're ruling over the long haul. Yes, Steve.
Just to say a word about the contrast, what would the other elders be doing then if they're not ruling well?
Then they would have to be ruling poorly, I suppose, or ruling in an average way. I mean, you'd have to face the fact that there may be some who don't rule well. Yes, sir. Well, I would be hard pressed to get that conclusion from the text, because then either you get double honor or you're out. What about the ones who just get honor? I would be hard pressed to draw that conclusion. Well, we got a lot of hands now. Let me see. Maybe the clock will come to save me. I don't know. I don't want to squelch discussion, but I honestly don't see how we could. Steve, you have a follow-up. Yes. Yes, all right. That's right. And that's a good way to put it. Thank you, sir. Yes, sir. All right. That's essentially basically the same thing Steve said. Superlative is another word for outstanding. All right. Yes, that's true. I think that's right. Mrs. Brown. That's a very good question. Well, at the expense of being cheeky, I'm glad that it's not me. She's asking a good question. She's asking, by what standard do we determine whether they're ruling well, whether they're not, etc., etc.? No. Yes. Yeah, that's a good point. Good point. That it's talking about someone, elders who have proven themselves over the long haul. That much I think we could say. And I personally couldn't go further than that. To answer your question, I couldn't go further than that. Yes, sir. Yes. What is the state of the church over the long haul? Yeah. You would want to stay away from your own subjective opinion. Well, this one rules well, he doesn't. Well, then I'll give him double honor, I won't give him. No, you'd want to stay away from that whole discussion. I think that's right. That's a vital point. So you want to stay away from that whole discussion. Ms. Van Dunk. No, we're not talking of money. Okay, that's what I'm saying. I don't think that double honor there is referring to money, because it's referring to all of the elders, not just those that labor in the word and in doctrine. Dave.
I think the question of who judges the elders is set forth in our constitution, where the review of the years and I'm the elders for the United Nations, before the congregation and all the biblical references to what the standards are, to re-explain them.
Now, that's a good point. That's a good point, that there is that, what could you say, confirmation every 4 years, in which if a man's been confirmed 4 years, confirmed 8 years, confirmed 12 years, with a growing esteem in the general life of the congregation, that is something that we experience, isn't it? Whereas somebody like myself, who's been in the office now for 6 months, and I'm, you know, it's not the same kind of thing with somebody like a Mr. Dixon who's been confirmed and confirmed and confirmed in the confidence of the people over many years. There's a difference. There's a difference. Right? Yeah, and I think that's the difference that the Apostle Paul has in mind. Yes, sir.
But to some, they'll say when he leads in prayer, it's just as if there is a sermon contained in the prayer. And to each other, different gifts are given.
Yes, so that's a good point. That's true. And it's not a matter of the deposit of gifts that's in view. That's true. Good. Okay. Yes, sir. In a degree of gift? Yes, that may be too. But I think it's talking about, I think basically that what the whole idea of the text is talking about men who wear well over the long haul. And that's the idea, I think, that he has in view. Men who wear well over the long haul. And we recognize that there are such things and that there are such men. And exactly how we come to that recognition, I think there may be a multiplicity of factors. But generally, I think the congregation recognizes that there are men who wear well over the long haul. And I think it's basically those men that Paul has in mind. Well, now that leaves me some 15 minutes, and I'll have to move quickly. I'm glad for the discussion. I'm glad we got a chance to air some of those things, and I'm sorry if I created any confusion in people's minds, but I deeply appreciate the contributions that all of you made in helping to sort the matter out. I found it very profitable to my own soul. So now let's come to grips then with the second major issue that I want to talk to you about concerning the responsibilities of elders. Not only do we need to speak about what they are responsible to do, but we also need to say something about how they are responsible to do it. That is, not only what are their responsibilities, but in what manner are they to discharge their responsibilities? In what manner are the elders responsible to discharge their responsibilities? Well, let me say by way of introduction that the great pattern or standard with regard to the way that elders are to discharge their responsibilities is the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ is the great pastor or shepherd of the sheep. He's the great bishop or overseer of the flock. He is the king who sends the governors who are to represent him. He's the great father of his people and the great teacher of all of his disciples. So in all of the discharge of their responsibilities, in all of their actions toward the people of God, the elders are to act like Christ acted when he filled those roles as he was with his people here upon the earth. And so I have five basic areas, and we're not going to have much time to discuss these. I'm just going to lay them out to you because I'd like to be able to complete these things today. I have five things that the elders should strive to do with regard to the manner in which they function. First of all, they are to discharge all of their duties with a servant's heart. Number one, with a servant's heart. The passages that come into view, and I'll just read some of these passages to you. The first passage is in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Verses 20 to 28. Beginning particularly in verse 25. After the two sons of Zebedee have come to the Lord Jesus and asked for themselves the two key places in his kingdom, the Lord Jesus gives them a lesson about the disposition with which they are to fulfill their office. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but not so shall it be among you. But whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant or your bondservant or slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So you see, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I came not with the disposition of pomp." He says, "I came to my people with the disposition of a servant, the disposition of a slave, to minister unto them in their need." And he said, "Even as I came with that disposition, so also I am to form the pattern for you. And you are to have that same disposition while you lead the people of God. You're not to be like the Gentiles who lord it over them with pomp as though you're Mr. Big Shot. But you're to have a lowly disposition of a servant. You're not to lord it over the flock, but you're to make yourself an example of obedience unto the flock. You don't come to the people of God with a pompous attitude, a serve me attitude, but you come with the attitude that you are their servant. That's the disposition with which the elders are to rule the flock." Now, this does not dilute the reality or the vigor of their rule. But nevertheless, it means that they are to be willing to serve the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not to find it annoyance. They're not to find it irritation if they have to perform some diaconal duties toward the people of God. But rather, they're to have open-hearted willingness to serve the sheep of Christ, no matter what those needs are. So that's the first thing, that they are to carry on the exercise of all of their responsibilities with a servant's heart. Second thing is this. They're to do it with meekness and gentleness. With meekness and gentleness. Matthew chapter 11. With meekness and gentleness. Matthew 11, starting in verse 28. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Lord Jesus says, "I'm meek, I'm lowly of heart." There's an absence of sinful opinionatedness, of sinful self-assertiveness, of ruling over the people of God with an iron fist. There's an absence of that. Now, that doesn't mean that there's an absence of all assertiveness. It doesn't mean that the elders are supposed to be indecisive and they can't move this or that. It doesn't mean they're supposed to be indecisive or fearful or reticent. But it means that they're not to be ruling it over the people of God with an iron fist, beating them into subjection to their own subjective opinions and ideas about what people ought to be. That's what it means. None of that business. There's got to be an absence of that heady opinionatedness that wants to force your own opinions upon the consciences of others. No, sir. And you see, with meekness comes three things. Comes first of all, number one, approachability. Can you approach the iron fist? No. But you see, what does the Lord Jesus say? Notice how the two things are connected. He says, come unto me. Take my yoke, learn of me, for I am meek. You see, the entreaty to come is based upon the reality of his meekness. It's because he's meek that he says, come to me. You see, if he was headstrong and opinionated, he couldn't say, come to me. The people would shy away. But he says, I'm meek, come to me. So with that meekness comes approachability, that you can approach your elders knowing that you're not going to get the iron fist. Approachability. Not only approachability, but also a sense of propriety. Now, the Apostle Paul says this to Timothy, that Timothy was to be meek, and he was to have a sense of propriety because he was a young man. Notice what he says. 1 Timothy 5:1. He says, rebuke not an elder, but exhort him as a father, the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters in all purity. In other words, Timothy was to realize, as a young man who was in an office of elder, or who was a leader in the church of Christ, whether he actually fulfilled the office of elder is a different question. But as a young man who was actually in a place of leadership, he was to recognize that there were people in the congregation old enough to be his mother and his father, and Timothy wasn't to go around talking to those people like a Dutch uncle. Right? But he was to treat them with respect. He was to treat them like a mother, like a father. And the fact that Timothy had been placed in office didn't give Timothy the right to act like he was 75 years old and talk down to people who were twice his age. Mm-mm. No. But to treat them with the respect due to their age. And even as his youth did not cancel out the dignity of his office did not cancel out the dignity of their age. And Timothy had to treat them with the appropriate meekness. But not only so, there'll also be a tenderness and a softness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. Now notice the language here. It may be embarrassing to some, but notice it. He says, we were gentle in the midst of you. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. We were gentle in the midst of you, as when a nurse cherishes her own children. Even so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were well pleased to impart unto you not the gospel only, but our own souls, because you were become very dear to us. He actually uses feminine imagery. Now, that doesn't mean that the elders are to be effeminate. No, no. But what it means is that there's to be such softness, such tenderness in dealing with the people of God, that it's like a wet nurse when she comes to nurse her own baby. That peculiar gentleness and softness of a nurse nursing her own child. But then I must hurry on. If I have 2 minutes left, and I'll just then give you these last three things as heads, and you'll have to just think them out. The third thing, they're to do it with empathy, sympathy, and compassion. Matthew 9:27, the Lord Jesus had compassion upon the multitudes. The elders are to carry on their tasks, being able to enter in with their heart to the people's lives, to the people's needs, concerns, desires, hopes, and fears, etc. They are not to go about their tasks with an unfeeling and clinical objectivity, but their hearts are to enter into the needs of the people of God. Fourthly, they're to carry on their tasks with disinterested love. And I have to explain what disinterested means. From what I just said, you know I don't mean that they're not interested. What I mean is they're not interested in your money. They're not interested in what they can get. But they're disinterested in their own gain when they rule. A disinterested love. That which motivates them is the well-being of the people of God. And Peter puts his finger on this when he says, not for the sake of filthy lucre, but their motivation is a love which seeks nothing in return. Doesn't seek praise, doesn't seek honor, it seeks nothing in return. It seeks simply the well-being of the people of God. That's what I mean. They're to carry on their task with disinterested love. And the final thing is that they're to carry on their task with diligence. Romans 12:8. Let him that rules rule with diligence. This is no task to attempt half-heartedly, but you've got to put your whole heart into it with singleness of mind, with resoluteness of commitment, and with dogged determination, and then by consistent actions. Because if you're inconsistent in your rule, the people of God will have no security. They won't know what to expect. They'll never know what's going to happen next. And they'll be continually timid and insecure as a flock of Christ. So those are the things I say. They must carry on these things with a disposition of a servant's heart, with gentleness, with sympathy, with disinterested love, and with diligence. May God grant us grace to live up somehow to that standard which He set before us. Let us pray. Lord, our God, we give You thanks for the truth of Your holy word which You have revealed unto us. And our Father, we pray, knowing our insufficiency for the task set before us, that You would give us grace to carry on these tasks according to the truth. O Father, we confess that we are not able to do these things. We pray that You would help us and empower us by the Holy Spirit. Those of us who have these awesome responsibilities laid upon us, that we would be able to do it for Your glory, by Your power and strength, O God. And we pray, Father, that as Your people come to more and more clear understandings of the tasks laid upon their elders, that they may have more and more a sense of the awesomeness and the weight of it, to the end that they may give themselves wholly to prayer, that Your servants may be faithful in discharging their duties for the glory of Christ. Hear our prayers, O God, and continue with us this morning. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.